discussing Pergamos. We moved on from the two other congregations, Smyrna and Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, is the one that we know the most about, considering their introduction. And we know that Paul preached there for at least 2 years. We know that John stayed there for some time historically. Am I too loud through this microphone, or is that okay? I'm all right. Okay, I sound louder in my head than I do out there, maybe. All right. So anyway, Revelation chapter 2, and we are talking about Pergamos, and we've discussed a few things about this this section so far, specifically how he introduces himself as Jesus does, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. We went into a discussion about what that was, and what is the sharp two-edged sword? The Word of God, right? So we have at least two more verses that discuss that in the New Testament. So he introduces himself that way because it's important that this congregation recognize that he is the one who has control of the Word of God. He released the Word of God through his ministry and through the Holy Spirit. And it's very important that this congregation is aware of that, because there are people that are there that are perverting, changing the Word of God. And that's not what Jesus wants, right? Obviously, it's his word, is what he wants to be preached. And because there is a false doctrine from the Nicolaitans in this congregation and around this area at the end of the first century, then it's important that this congregation is aware that the word keeper, the one who gave the word in the first place, is not happy with their works. So let's go over to verse 14. And we discussed this in some detail last week, but I want to kind of recover few things for us. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, but I have a few things against you. That's a very common expression we found for the seven congregations in Asia, because they are things that are going well in most congregations, and then there are a few things that need to adjust. And we made the application that in every congregation of the Lord's church around the world, there are things that we're doing hopefully right, but there also are some things that we can readjust, that we can reconsider and reevaluate what we're doing and why, to become a more faithful church as the Lord would have us. So I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And this is not a literal doctrine of Balaam, because there was no real doctrine of Balaam from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. It's a figure of speech. It's used symbolically to show that there are people that are there willing to compromise the truth of God's word for material profit. And that was, of course, a very common thing back in the first century, and it even is today. The most popular message that we can get to get the most people in the church, that's what we're going to preach, because that will, of course, increase our contribution and the work that we can do and the building that we can have and the salary for all our staff. So that, of course, is a very common thing that we have to fight against within ourselves, that we don't want to compromise what the Bible says just for numbers, just for money, just for prestige. I remember that there was a member in West Virginia who, she traveled a lot for her business. She sold thread, which is, of course, an interesting job to have. You don't hear anyone selling thread anymore, but her job was to do that. So she would go to different conferences for people that are interested in that craft, from their trade or from a hobby, and she would always go by Joel Osteen's church. And whenever she would go by that in a taxi, she'd take a picture and says, "He's still here, Alan, get to work." So I guess that's kind of a joke that, you know, we can't compete with Joel Osteen now when it comes to numbers, but we can when it comes to faithfulness to the word. So this is kind of the idea here. Jesus has a problem with what's going on in this congregation, because there are people teaching error for sake of benefit, for sake of profit. That was the issue. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So the issue of what Balaam did was not just teaching error for profit, but also it was to put a stumbling block, or a thing that they would sin over, in front of the people of Israel. It's happened literally in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. It could be happening literally here in the first century in this congregation, because a part of this false doctrine that we knew about from the first century was that there was this thought of dualism, which we talked about through Gnosticism before in previous classes, which basically holds the idea that our flesh is sinful and weak, but our spirit is pure and holy. So there are two extremes to how one deals with that teaching of dualism. It's the idea of either, well, you can do whatever you want in your body because your spirit remains pure, which leads us to commit things like fornication and so on, like the first century people did coming from idolatrous situations before they were converted. Or you had the idea that you need to harm your physical body or neglect your physical body and even injure yourself to get more holy because you're wounding that which is sinful. Neither one of those is right, because we have a harmony within us between our body and our spirit and our soul. Jesus had a body and he had a spirit, and he had no issue with the idea of being in a physical form and living sinlessly, leaving us an example of how to live. So he did not have to injure his flesh in a physical way to be more holy, nor did he just do whatever he wanted. He remained pure because he could through the word of God. We mean the same thing. So that was the issue mentioned in verse 14. And in verse 15, we coupled this at the very end of our last class to show the connection between these two thoughts. You have those that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam, so compromise for sake of gain. You have eating things sacrificed to idols, so you have the idea of conscience issues coming into play from the first century. And then you have the idea of fornication attached to that as well. And then the coupling, verse 14, thus, or because we've talked about these things thus far, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So either he's referring to a doctrine here, and then also there are Nicolaitans, whoever they were in the first century, or you have that connection there that implies they're the same group of people. So you have the Nicolaitans doing the deeds of Balaam, idolatrous conscience issues, and then fornication being involved. All right, so that's what we coupled up last week as a possible inference as to what the Nicolaitans did and what they taught. Larry?
We're told in another place that there's really nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols.
Right.
But because you're doing it in front of other people, that's what a stumbling block
comes. Right, for sure. We went through a whole class, we called Scruples, on the idea, I think it was 3 weeks we covered this idea of there are a few things which one Christian is able to do with no violation of conscience, which the Bible is silent about one way or the other. And there are some things like that one person can eat meat sacrificed to idols. There are some folks that can't, because in their mind and their conscience, they're still worshiping an idol god. For the Jews, that wasn't a problem for the most part. For the Gentiles, it was. So there was no regulation when it comes to God saying it was right or wrong. There was just the matter of some people doing it and some people not doing it, and there were conscience issues involved. And the issue was not that they were eating meat offered to idols, it was the fact that they were willing to have their brother be offended over that and go into sin because they weren't thinking about it correctly. So we went through all that together, and I want to rehash that too much, but we see the connection between these two things. Okay, so verse 16. What is the solution? What is the prescription to fix this issue? It's the same thing that we've heard before. It's not new territory. This is common sense stuff. It's just the application that really makes it difficult. So, repent, or else I will come to you quickly or suddenly is a better translation of that, I'm told, and we will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So you had a kind of bookend of this particular congregation, for it begins with the word of God, it ends with the word of God. So repent, or else when I come in judgment through my word, then you're also going to be condemned along with it. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have I talked about that little quip before? Okay, I'll give you a little taste of it and I'll move on. Whenever you see he who has an ear to hear, especially from the mouth of Jesus, you need to have your ears perk up. That's exactly what he wants. He's saying there is something in this message that not everyone is going to understand. He usually ended his parables in that little phrase. So when you see him say a teaching, and then if you have ears to hear, let him hear, it means there are some people who are not going to listen to the content of this message. So basically what he's saying is pay attention to what I'm saying, apply it to your life, and do what I told you to do because I'm in charge of this situation. Okay, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is manna? What is it? All right. There was a pun in there somewhere. Anybody find the pun in my little phrase?
Yeah.
Manna literally means, what is it? Because when the Israelites first saw manna in the morning, what was their reaction? What is it? What is this stuff? So they called it manna, which means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. So it's kind of funny to say that joke if you get the reference. I guess it's funny to me anyway. My humor is twisted anyway, so I guess it's not funny. Anyway, so manna just means, what is it? Manna was the food that was given to the Israelites when they were on their wilderness wanderings, on their journey to Canaan. It basically was kind of like bread that was deposited on the grass in the morning with the dew. And there were regulations on how much they were to gather. When they were not to gather, like the Sabbath, for example, they were to gather twice as much on the day before Sabbath to make sure they had food for the Sabbath, right? Because there was no work on the day of rest. So that was considered work. So there was all of these regulations for when it came to manna, but basically what manna was God's providential care of providing for his people when they were going through a time of travel, when they were not in their homeland, when they weren't able to provide for themselves, God made provision for them. So there's no reason to look really any further into that from this text. I will give some of him the hidden manna to eat. It's not literal, right? We're not looking for literal bread that's been hidden by God somewhere. We're not going to go on some expedition to try and find this hidden angel food. It was just food that showed that God cared for his people. So what this means for us is God makes provision for his people, and he's going to provide for them when they overcome this situation. And him I will give a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All right, so here's where we sometimes see commentators lose their mind about this white stone and a new name. Do we have to change our names when we're converted? Well, if we do, we're not told to do that besides this verse, right? So what is the historical significance behind being given a white stone? Well, white is a symbol of what in the Bible, usually? Purity. So definitely there's a connection there between him overcoming trial or temptation, being approved, given a pure stone. But there's a little bit more to it historically. We've talked about the crown of life that we're going to receive and how the word for that is a connection to the Olympians. Olive crown that was given, the wreath that was given to them. It was a temporary victor's crown made of olive branches and leaves to be able to symbolize that they were victors of the games, right? Well, when you were a victor of the game, you not only got that crown to prove that you were a victor of the Olympian Games, you also got a white stone. And this white stone, ironically, is what we would call the VIP pass. What this white stone did was it allowed you entrance into a festival, a party, an after party, after the games, if you will, to be able to celebrate the fact that you won. So this white stone is not just a symbol of being given something that's pure, it's also symbolic of being invited to a great feast for the victors. For the Olympians, that was just a literal time to resupply your body with food and with drink. For a spiritual person, what is the great feast after the games? Heaven, right? The great feast, talking about the bride and the bridegroom coming together, the church and Christ finally being together for all eternity, is likened unto a great wedding feast. So this is no, you know, coincidence here. If you overcome, you'll be given the things that you are required to have to be supplied with enough energy to make it through your time of travel, manna, this life. And you will also be given the victor stone, a VIP pass to the wedding feast of the bride and the bridegroom. And upon that stone will be given a new name, which no one knows except the person who receives it. What that means is you know exactly if you're a part of that group of victors or not at that point in time. Okay, questions, comments about that particular message to Pergamos? Okay, so making sense how Christ is speaking to the congregations here? Does it make sense that he's introducing himself in a unique way every time? He gives them the good, he gives them the bad. And there's no joke involved of me going on about take the good, take the bad, we'll move forward. And then we have a message for what they're going to receive if they overcome this time of temptation and trial. That's kind of the pattern. Sure. It could be the case. That was for a culture, though, that was kind of far removed away from this particular point in time. So I see the connection there, but I think specifically here, at least as far as I know, it's a reference to the Olympian Games, as it was before with the wreath or with the crown. Okay, anything else about this text? All right, Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's already been introduced this way by John in chapter 1, right? When John turned to see the voice that spoke to him, he saw this crazy looking guy in the middle of seven lampstands, which were the seven churches, holding seven stars in his hand, which were the seven angels or the messengers of the church, whoever they are. And he looked like this, right? He looked like kind of like the image that Daniel saw, but also more importantly, he was a spiritual being at that point more than physical, right? Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. He sometimes starts that way, right? Here are the things that I'm very much aware and am approving by inference about your congregation. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What's that mean? How would you rephrase that? The last are more than the first. All right, so you're doing better now than you did before, right? You always want to see improvement. That's kind of the idea here. And the things that you're doing, the works that you're involved in, the last, meaning the most recent ones, are more than the when you first started. So you're growing, you're improving. It's great. Nevertheless, here's this, hey, look, here are some great things to build you up, but here is some news for you to process. There was a man that I knew that whenever he would do an evaluation of me as a minister, he would always make bullet points. And I knew, after a while, I knew what was coming. Because he would start out really strong. He was like, well, Paul always gave them a commendation in his letters. And he would always say, hey, I know you're doing this and I'm praying for you. You're doing great. But here are some things that need to change. He's like, hey, look, you're doing a great job. I'm like, oh, no. I'm doing a great job. Okay. Let's hear it. Just get through it. Just give me the bad news first. He goes, well, here are some things I've heard. Here's some things that you've done. Here's some things you said. I'm like, I know I said those things. That's my problem. Okay. So anyway, so I know all these good things. Verse 19, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Why? Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Uh-oh. So if I were to walk over to a member of this congregation and say, you know all about you, Jezebel. How would that fly? Unless her name is literally Jezebel. See, I've heard that, but I heard someone that said I knew someone that was called Jezebel because people never call anyone Jezebel. So you're trying to reclaim that name, but good luck. I don't know who she is. So it's not a good thing to call someone Jezebel, right? Who was Jezebel? All right, who was Ahab? Right. Ahab was absolutely, without any shadow of any doubt, the worst king Israel ever had. He was just the worst. Like, literally, he wasn't just, you know, hyperbole, he's the worst. He's the worst king they ever had. He was, in every single way, he was the exact opposite of King David. When he was sent prophets to correct his behavior, he tried to kill him before they could even escape. He sent people to go find Elijah and have him killed. And Elijah said no thanks to that and just kind of sent them on their way. Anyway, that's a very interesting exchange between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab was the king when Elijah went on Mount Carmel and had all the prophets of Baal try to get Baal to accept that sacrifice. And then God showed up and did for Elijah. And then all the prophets of Baal in that area were slaughtered. Ahab was the king then. And then he had the audacity to let his queen, his wife, threaten Elijah with death because she was really more in charge than he was, it seems like. And he had to run for his life, and he went into a bout of depression because that whole situation was just crazy. Which, by the way, last Sunday morning I mentioned the idea of introverts versus extroverts. I had to cut a lot from that sermon to be able to fit it within a sermon structure because it just kind of began one way and just kind of changed along the way. And part of that was examining some people from the Old Testament who may have been introverts. I'm of the opinion that Elijah might have been, because as soon as he had his great, I guess, social experience on Mount Carmel, he was riding high on that social situation. Jezebel, who was really no one of power compared to God, threatened to kill him, and he immediately retreated to his death into the middle of a forest and just said, "Please, just kill me, God. I can't take it anymore." He had to be alone by himself. He was sent out to go do more work, and he went into the deepest, darkest cave you could find. He went into his solitary place immediately to kind of recover from what he went through on Mount Carmel and from the death threats of Jezebel. So it's likely he's probably what we would call an introvert today because of his recovery method to get through what he was going through. And finally, he found Elisha, or sent to Elisha, and that kind of helped him and get things going. Anyway, all right, that rabbit just went in front of me and I went after it. So Jezebel, who was she? She was an evil queen, evil woman, who was wife of Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had. So when you call someone a Jezebel, they're not good, right? And they're leading someone, something astray from what God would have them do. That's kind of the overarching summary of what we're talking about. So, I have a problem with you, verse 20, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who's not good and leading people away from the word of God, who calls herself a prophetess, a female prophet, which I guess in our culture today you can't say prophetess because it has a feminine ending to it. One thing that always bugs me, when you see like entertainment situation talked about today, I know I'm going off topic. I know it. When you see entertainment stuff today, when was it no longer appropriate to call someone an actress? They're all actors now, male and female. Like, is it a slight to say actress? I guess it is. Anyway, prophetess, female prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Is that deja vu for you? Should be, because we talked about it in the last couple of verses, right? So Nicolaitans probably were the group of people that primarily taught the idea of dualism, possibly, that spirit's good, flesh is bad. So therefore, to overcome that, just give in to your desires, get that out of the way, be more spiritual. So eat whatever you want, drink whatever you want, just fornicate with whoever you want, and everything's fine. Was probably their main tenets of doctrine. And Jesus says, that's not a good thing, and I got a problem with you, congregation, because you're allowing her to teach this nonsense to my people. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who fornicate with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. What we're getting here, I believe, is a glimpse into the mind of chastening. What Jesus is willing to do to allow her the opportunity to snap out of it, repent, and make things right. Because where she is now is not in a right relationship with God, right? Obviously, we can see from this language, she's not in a safe space when it comes to her spiritual condition. So she has been given time to repent, verse 21. She has not yet done that. We find this language utilized, she's going to be cast into a sick bed. So that, of course, kind of obviously brings to our mind the implication that she's going to get some kind of illness, some kind of disease maybe, and that's going to render her somewhat weaker, which would allow her the opportunity to think about her condition and make things right. As well as that, those who commit fornication with her into great tribulation. So not only is she going to be possibly rendered ill, we have the people that obey her and listen to her going through a difficult time of trial to hopefully shake them out of their situation and wake them up unless they repent of their deed. So the way out of all of this situation for them is that they can repent and make things right with God. So what's repenting mean? Okay. Change of mind, change of action, right? The two things are coupled together. So they need to change their mind about how they're living and then change their actions to reflect that inward change is kind of the main idea behind repentance. Here is the consequence if they don't. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Now we hear that first clause and we sometimes think it's literal because we're in Revelation and things are poetic and things are grand and things are used to show us a picture of what's being said, and we sometimes miss the possible meaning behind it. So this could be literal. I mean, it could be her literal children will be dead. They will die from this tribulation, this time of great trial. More than likely though, in my opinion, it seems to indicate that her children here are not her literal physical children, but more along the lines of people that are following her as children. So her followers, her little group, her posse in this church that are going the wrong way, they're not going to make it, is one rendition of what we find here in verse 23. Either way, you get the idea of what's being discussed here is she has been given an opportunity through these difficulties to change her behavior to be right with God for all eternity. That's the main picture here, right? No. No, that'd be a little convenient, wouldn't it? It could be, but I'm... Yeah, the same way that we used Balaam earlier in verse 14. His name's not literally Balaam. They're not teaching the doctrine of Balaam. That'd be a huge red flag. Hey, we don't want to follow Balaam, do we? No, of course not. So if her name was Jezebel, can you imagine if we have a person who walks in the church one day here, female, and she says, you know what, I love to have a small group study in my home on Sunday nights, for example. Now, my name's Jezebel, by the way. I don't mean any harm. I don't know. So I think Jezebel's used here for kind of a figure of speech of who she really was. So anyway, verse 23, I have one particular verse highlighted in my Bible. In verse 23, at the very end, the last sentence, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. There's the overall condemnation to this false teacher, Jezebel. There's the overall condemnation to the lifestyle of people that are fornicating with her. Either fornicating with her or fornicating because of her teaching is one idea behind that, by the way. And then the idea of people needing to not allow her the opportunity to keep teaching this garbage. And then verse 23, the main thing that I see is, but overarchingly, we're all responsible for our individual behavior. So when it comes to someone in that congregation who no doubt has been standing up to her and trying to fight false doctrine, they're going to be rewarded because of their stance for the truth. If you have someone who, though, in that congregation is allowing her that opportunity and allowing false doctrine to spread, they're also responsible for their actions. One thing that we'll see here in this message to different congregations is, in some ways, the congregation on the whole is discussed. But ultimately, when it comes to condemnation or reward, individuals are called out for their actions. Sometimes that begs the question, If I'm a part of a congregation who's not doing right, who's not teaching truth, but they're teaching error, but I'm not involved with it, I don't support it personally, am I safe or not? And that's a difficult question to answer because of every variation of what people mean by what they say. So I'm not going to even attempt to give you situations. I'm just going to say sometimes from this particular text, people are left with the impression, I can live in a congregation that's not really right as long as I'm okay. That's all that matters. Sometimes that might be true, but I wouldn't bet my salvation on it for sure. Okay, we don't have enough information.
When you get to Sardis, there are those there that are robed in white.
Yeah, so they seem to be okay in Sardis, but there are other folks that are not. But we use that in our modern perspective to say, well, I can go to whatever denomination I want as long as I believe the truth, that's all that matters. I'm not sure, because being involved with the group that's teaching error and you not helping that group find truth, that's still on you. So it's kind of a slippery thing that we have to be careful with our language and what we're really saying, what we're really meaning. So it's just one of those tricky things. But I want to mention it here because it is from the general to the specific to the individual, right? Okay, verse 24. Now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What's that mean? All right, I'm going to give you a break. These are very encouraging words. If you're in Thyatira and not involved in this doctrine, you're not going to be thrown in jail for the cause of Christ. More than likely, we can kind of suppose maybe it was because that they were already going through such a difficult situation. Christ did not want to put anything more on the faithful Christians in this congregation. That's just me supposing. Verse 25, but hold fast to what you have until I come. Okay. I'll mention this briefly. Verse 25. Hold fast what you have until I come. Did Christ return in the first century? Did he come back in judgment, take folks to heaven? If he did, why are we still here 2,000 years later, right? Doesn't fit the pattern of what we're told is going to take place. So Christ didn't come back in the first century. So what do you think is implied by verse 25? Hold fast what you have until I come. What does that mean? Okay. Right. Okay. Always be ready. Okay. When I look at verse 25, I can't help but think about all the funerals I've done over the years. And they're sad occasions, obviously, because we've lost someone, and someone from our life that's meant so much to us is taken away for a period of time until we move on to the eternal. But one thing that I can't help but reflect upon is the idea that talking about the coming of Christ, we sometimes emphasize the idea of Christ's second return or his return so much that we may miss the fact that Christ is going to come back either by him coming to us or us going to him. So when I look at verse 25, the idea of holding fast what you have until Christ comes back, you know, 2,000 plus years in the future, may not be what he means. Maybe he means hold fast what you have until I come, meaning until we meet each other again, until either I come to you or you come to me. And that's how I kind of think about it personally. It may not be here in the text, but that's kind of how I say it sometimes, so I want to mention that to you. Okay, verse 26. And he who overcomes, here's another variation of what you're going to get when you make it through this trial, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And here is a quote from the Old Testament. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And here is another quote from John. As also I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. a little confusing, I think, in my personal opinion, not much as clear as the other explanations as to what we're going to receive if we're faithful until death. This is a quote from Psalm 2 in verse 9. If you look in Psalm 2, can someone read Psalm 2, 7 and 8, please? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So this is a messianic psalm. It means that David wrote it through inspiration for himself, for his own situation, but more importantly, it also has echoes of the messianic message in it, so talking about Christ as well. Now, Psalm 2 is quoted by Christ himself when he first kind of introduced himself to his synagogue. He really mentioned that he was the fulfillment of the messianic psalms and prophets' writings. And that's important because we know the person we're talking about in Psalm 2 is whom? Jesus, right? Okay, so, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Quote, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father. Putting this all together, what Jesus is saying is, if you overcome, you'll have power over the nations, which was given to me by my Father, right, when he was the Christ. So the Father gave Christ the authority to rule over the nations in a spiritual way, and he will give that to those who overcome. What does that mean in a literal sense? Your guess is as good as mine. Try and explain how Christians shall also judge the world. How are Christians going to judge the world? Anyone have a concrete answer? If you do, please tell me where you found it. Because we know that we're told that Christians shall also judge the world, but we're not told how. We suppose we're going to judge the world by us living a faithful life and then them being ashamed by their unfaithfulness. But we're not told that. We're just kind of guessing, basically, based on what it says. When it comes to things that will take place after leaving this physical plane of existence, all we have is the language of what the writers said. Beyond that, to tell you a concrete answer, I'm doing you a disservice. I can't give you a concrete answer. I can just tell you what the words are that these writers were given to say to us, and then make some guesses, basically, is what I can do on what others have thought over the years. That's basically it. So, in other words, when we overcome and we're given the power over the nations, I guess we'll know it when we see it, right? Okay, same content though as the other messages. If you overcome, you'll be a victor, you'll go to a wedding feast, you'll receive a reward of power in some way from this passage, and I will give him the morning star. Now I know what the morning star is, I do know that. What is the morning star? I heard someone whisper Jesus. That's right. So Revelation 22, let's turn there together. I don't want to read too much because that will still thunder from later. We finally get to Revelation 22. I can't tell you. This is the easy part, right? You all know that, hopefully. This is the easy section where we know exactly what's being said, by whom, to whom, and for what purpose. We move on just a little bit, and then we start getting into the, again, not too sure, here are some thoughts section. So get ready for it. Revelation 22 and verse 16. Someone read that for us.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star.
All right. So there's a lot there in that text, but the very important thing for us is the bright and morning star. In the morning, how many stars do you often see? Not many. But sometimes in the morning, you'll get the glimmer of one little star that is brighter than the rest. And in the daytime, you can even see it until a certain point. The main idea here behind the idea of the morning star is the star, or the thing that shines as a light, that appears before all the others. So when you have Jesus described as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, he's the first one to be resurrected physically as a foreshadow to all of us being resurrected for judgment. That's one symbolism connection there. All right, verse 29 once again. And he who has an ear, there's our phrase again, for pay attention to this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, the Spirit says it, Christ is saying it, God is saying it, or deity is saying it, is the overall theme or message here. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 3 next week, Lord willing, and we'll talk about Sardis. Everybody wants to know about Sardis and how dead they are. Quite dead, but there are some strength. All right, so we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention, and we'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes before worship.